2 Timothy 2. We'll begin reading in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We've been noting that in the second epistle to Timothy, the Apostle Paul himself is very much connected with the testimony of the Lord that Timothy is to preach and to present to men. So we noted in chapter 1 and in verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, "Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Paul is very much connected with the testimony of the Lord as one who is an apostle, a minister of the gospel, and a minister of the church. We noted toward the end of chapter 1 that Timothy is to hold fast a form of sound words which he had heard of Paul. And not only is he to have an outline of the sound words that he heard from Paul for himself, but at the start of chapter 2 we noted that he's to pass that on to others. That the things that he had heard of Paul among many witnesses, the same he was to commit to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And so Timothy had heard apostolic teaching from the apostle. Many in Asia, where Timothy was, were turning their back on the apostle Paul. But Timothy had this great charge before him, that he was to teach the same things, the exact same things, that he had heard from the apostle Paul to people who had rejected Paul, and no doubt, at least in part, his ministry. We noted at the start of chapter 2 that that would involve great hardship for Timothy. He was to endure suffering in that context. He was to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He was to be marked by self-discipline and not to entangle himself in unnecessary affairs. He was to be marked by labour before partaking of the fruit. But whilst that is a task that would involve immense hardship, there is encouragement and consolation for Timothy as well. Because in verse 8 of chapter 2, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel. Particular mention is there of Christ as the seed of David. And that's because in these verses there is the prospect of reigning with him. And the Lord Jesus is the seed of David. He will yet rule and reign in this world and indeed in the universe. And for those who suffer with him now, who endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, for those who are truly his, there is the prospect of reigning with him as consolation as we suffer and endure in service for him now. What's particularly in view here at the end of chapter 2 in the verses that we've read together is the fact that Timothy was to discharge this responsibility in a context of false teaching and of false teachers. And the fact that false teaching abounded in Timothy's atmosphere and that there were false teachers around him meant that certain conduct was required of him as he was serving the Lord in his teaching and in his ministry. These verses can be divided in this way. In verse 15, we see how Timothy was to act as regards his own ministry, and he was to be diligent and he was to rightly divide the word of truth as regards his own ministry. In verses 16 to 18, we see how Timothy was to conduct himself as regards false teaching itself, and he was to shun the false teaching. He was to avoid it. In verses 19 to 21, we see how Timothy was to act in respect of false teachers, and the injunction there is to separate from them, to purge himself from them and away from them. In verses 22 and 23, we see that whilst he was to separate himself from false teachers, he was to associate with them that sincerely call on the Lord. And in that context, that faithful band are to follow certain things. And then from verses 24 to 26, we see how Timothy was to act as regards those that would oppose him and oppose his faithful ministry. And he was not to strive, but to be gentle with them. We might ask, how do these various subjects relate to one another? Well, if it is that in verse 15, Timothy is to be faithful and to rightly divide the word of truth, he must not allow his own teaching to be compromised by the false teaching around. He was to make a clear distinction between his own ministry and the ministry of others that was false and errant. But not only is he to separate from false teaching, but false teaching cannot be divided from those that propagate it. And so it is necessary to separate too from false teachers who propagate false teaching. But how lovely it is that having separated from them, as we shall see, that the man of God can depend upon the goodness of God. And when he separates himself from those that are contrary to the mind of God, he will find those that are faithful, and he will find others with whom he can associate in a faithful pathway, in verses 22 and 23. But having taken that position outside of the mass of Christendom, he can expect there to be those that will oppose him. And with those that oppose him, he's to be gentle, and he's not to strive, but in meekness to discharge this responsibility. We come to these verses then. Verse 15, first of all, we have Timothy as regards his own ministry. He's to be diligent and he's to rightly divide the word of truth. We have this first clause of verse 15. Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now that word study is the word really that means to be diligent. And here is a matter in which Timothy is to strive diligently. He's to be diligent in this matter. In what matter? To show thyself, the word to show is really to present. To present himself, and it's immediately followed in the original language by unto God. To present himself unto God. But he's to be diligent to present himself unto God in a particular state. Himself being in a particular way. And that is, he's to be approved. He's to be diligent to present himself to God as one that is approved. That word approved really has the idea of bearing up under scrutiny, standing up under a test with a view to approval. And given that the presentation is to God, we might note that this approval is in relation to divine scrutiny. That is to say, Timothy is to give diligence that he might present himself to God in such a way that he will be approved of God. Now we ask, what is particularly in view then in these things? In relation to what is Timothy to be approved? The next clause of the verse explains for us a little. He says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Timothy in this verse is being viewed as a workman. And for Timothy not to be ashamed as a workman, his work would need to be to a high quality. Timothy being viewed as a workman, his work is particularly in view. And we understand that Timothy was a teacher. He was someone who ministered the word of God. And in Timothy's ministry, in Timothy's teaching, he was to ensure that his work was not that of which he would be ashamed. If it was that his work was to a high quality, then the workman would not be ashamed, and the workman could present himself to God in such a manner that he would be approved of God in that presentation. Now, we might ask then, how was it that Timothy was to ensure that his work as a teacher and minister of the Word of God was to a high quality? What type of teaching, what type of ministry is acceptable to God and incurs divine approval? The last clause of the verse explains to us. It says this: rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. To rightly divide here is really one word, and it has two parts to it. It's got one part that means straight, and the other part means to cut. But it's not really to cut by repeated hacking. There is another word that means that. But it's one clean, decisive cut. One clean, decisive, straight cut. And that's the way in which Timothy is to deal with the word of truth. Now, what does that image bring to our mind then? A clean, straight cut. It brings this to our mind, that there must be accuracy as far as the ministry is concerned. The cut must be straight. It will not do to be inaccurate in handling the word of God. God has spoken to us in very accurate terms, and it becomes us to have that represented in the ministry of God's word. Not only accuracy, but there must also be decisiveness, one clean cut. The platform is not the place to be swithering between different views. On the platform, there is to be clarity and assuredness in the presentation of God's word. It also brings this idea to us. The very purpose of a cut is to distinguish some material from other material. That is to say, to mark differences in the material set before us in the Word of God. To see that for a particular setting, there is some truth that is appropriate, and there is some truth that belongs to another context. That might require us then to distinguish between truth that is relative to God's earthly purpose and his earthly people, and God's heavenly purpose and his heavenly people. That may require us to distinguish between certain aspects of the work of Christ, in his blood, in his death, and in his cross. It might require us to distinguish between teaching that is given in the context of man's responsibility and other teaching that is given in the context of divine sovereignty and purpose. This quotation is attributed to the late Mr. Hugh Scott. He said, "True wisdom is not to see the similarities between things that differ, but to see the differences between things that appear similar." True wisdom is not to see the similarities between things that differ, but to see the differences between things that appear similar. There is the need to cut straightly. And if Timothy were to do this, then by doing this, by rightly dividing the word of truth and ensuring that this was the way that he taught the word of God, he would be giving diligence to present himself to God in a manner that would incur divine approval. But notice this, that whilst that is the way that Timothy's ministry is to be, in Asia and in Ephesus, not everyone's ministry is like that. Because when we come to verses 16 and following, we find that there are very many people who don't do that at all. Rather, we read in verse 16 about profane and vain babblings. He says, "But shun profane and vain babblings." This word, vain babblings, really just means empty sound, empty talk. And not only is it of a morally neutral nature, but it is profane babblings. It is morally pernicious teaching that is being suggested to our minds. Profane and vain babblings. Now we ask, what is Timothy to do in respect of those that are teaching in this way, this false teaching that abounds? Notice the injunction upon Timothy in verse 16. He's to shun these profane babblings. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, "Timothy, you really need to get out there and correct every false doctrine that there is in Ephesus." That would not be helpful nor possible for us to do that even today. What Timothy is to do is to shun it. He's to avoid it. He has to make the emphasis of his ministry the right division of the word of truth. You know, we would not be able to deal with every error that is in the world today. And it becomes us to shun false teaching and to go in for what is of the mind of God and positively teach the word of God, to the people of God. Now, if error crops up before our face or enters into the place that we gather, it may well need dealt with. But if there is no responsibility immediately before us to address error in a direct manner, we're told to shun it. Mr. Kelly said in this connection that time is too precious to spend it on anything other than that which edifies, and that's a helpful principle. Now, whilst he's to shun these profane and vain babblings, we go on to read about some of the effects of these vain babblings, the effects of some of this false teaching. He says at the end of verse 16, they will increase unto more ungodliness. They will increase, or they will advance into greater impiety. This false teaching will have a detrimental effect upon the people of God, in profession at least. It will undoubtedly result in greater ungodliness. Notice that the nature of these vain babblings are that they are profane. Those who teach these babblings are ungodly and impious themselves. And so the teaching that they have come up with is similarly profane and unhallowed and ungodly. And because it is suited to their own character as ungodly, it can only ever result in greater ungodliness. That's one of the reasons Timothy has to shun it. Because no matter if Timothy spoke the truth and corrected the error with the teaching, the problem isn't actually so much one of the mind, it's one of the heart. These are profane and ungodly men propagating this. Their teaching will lead to greater ungodliness. A presentation of the truth is not so much what is needed. What is needed is repentance from the heart for this matter to be addressed. And that is a work of God. It will increase unto more ungodliness. But notice that not only is that the only result in view, but in verse 17, the first part, he says, their word will eat as doth a canker. Now, this word canker really has... The Greek word that this comes from is the word from which we get our word gangrene. But it might well have been used at this time to describe more physical conditions than just gangrene as we know it in our day. It has the idea of some physical ailment, some ulcer or sore that would be harmful to the body and would spread rapidly, that would bring harm and corruption to the occupant. And that's just what's in view here. It brings harm. It spreads quickly. It has a corrupting nature. And this false teaching is of that kind. But notice that there in verse 16, in the first part of verse 17, Paul has been speaking very generally. He hasn't been giving any specific examples, but that generally there is this type of false teaching in Asia and in Ephesus at that time. But what we see in the balance of verse 17 and into verse 18 is a particular instance of this character of teaching. We learn at the end of verse 17 about the men who propagate it. And then we learn into verse 18 about exactly what this error was that they were propagating. The end of verse 17 names them. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? Now, Hymenaeus is mentioned in 1 Timothy. He was under divine discipline in 1 Timothy. But seemingly there has been no improvement and he is still harassing the people of God. We know nothing more actually about Philetus other than this verse. But what is interesting is their names. Hymenaeus' name came from the god of marriage. And it was connected very much with celebration and with love and with joy. And Philetus' name, as you might discern from the reading of it, is connected with the Greek word phileo, which means affection. And their error was given this coating of joy and love and affection. And the perniciousness of the error was sugar-coated by men who bear these very names and make it seem palatable to men and go under the guise of love and affection to make their false teaching appeal to the minds of men. And how pernicious that is when it happens. But notice just exactly what they were teaching in verse 18 that was so detrimental. It says, who concerning the truth have erred, they've gone astray, they've missed the mark concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already. The resurrection is past already. Now, what exactly were these men teaching when they were teaching that the resurrection is past already? Were they suggesting that physically all the saints of this age had already been raised. I don't think that is actually what they were teaching, potentially. We understand that when we come to Ephesians, for example, in chapter 2, that there is a sense in which we have been raised. We know that we were dead in trespasses and sins, dead, and that we were quickened with Christ, and that we were raised and seated in Christ. We have been raised spiritually in that sense in Ephesians 2. And we might think of other passages where similar teaching is given in the epistle to the Colossians in chapters 2 and 3. But we know that that in no way takes away from the fact that there will be physical bodily resurrection in the future at the coming of the Lord Jesus, which will then, after the coming of the Lord Jesus has taken place, he's come to the air, he's come to the earth, that will then be succeeded by the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, where we will reign with him over the earth. Now, I think what these men were suggesting was just this, that there really was no future physical resurrection, and that the spiritual resurrection that we've known is really all that there is to look forward to, all that there is in terms of resurrection for the believer. Now, we might think, why is that such a pernicious thing to teach? What effect does that have on the saints? It had this effect. It emphasized the present privilege of the believer to the exclusion of the future hope of the believer. You see, if it was that there is no future resurrection and no future state of bliss to come in this world, then the teaching that we have previously read in 2 Timothy 2 would be entirely undermined. Because Paul has been speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. The allusion to the seed of David, as we have mentioned, brings this to our minds, that there will be a future day where our Lord Jesus rules and reigns in this world. But not only so, as we read in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And when the Lord Jesus comes again to the air, believers are going to be raised. Physical resurrection will take place. How glad we are to know that. And after that time, there will be a period where we rule and reign in Christ with Christ on the earth. But notice that that hope itself is presented in chapter 2 as motivation and encouragement to identify with the Lord Jesus in his sufferings and to identify with a rejected Christ, to endure hardness now and to discipline ourselves for the present time. But if it is that there really is no future hope as far as the believer's body is concerned, if it is just the case that this world will have no future state of bliss, if it is that we just die and go to heaven and the body is finished, then it robs Christianity of its future hope, and it makes this present scene a place of ease and of bliss for the Christian. It makes this scene a final destination for us, rather than a temporary period of suffering through which we are passing with a view to glory to come. And that is why this teaching was so detrimental. It robbed Christianity of its true position. It robbed Christianity of its heavenly character and made it something appealing and a system on the earth. And that has very much taken place in Christendom today. Perhaps there aren't people who say as explicitly as we have here that the resurrection is past already, but Christianity has well and truly been robbed of its heavenly character and has well and truly been robbed of its place that it ought to have of humble testimony in this world and association with the sufferings of Christ. Christianity has been made into a gross, splendid system on the earth, full of wealth and material impressiveness, which ought never to have been, and it has lost its heavenly character. And this world has become a place of ease and a place of laxity and a place of relaxation as far as the Christian profession is concerned. Such was never meant to be. And so whilst this exact teaching is perhaps not propagated today, the effect of this teaching is well and truly with us. And that's why it was so detrimental. No wonder it is that at the end of the verse, it overthrew the faith of some. It turned their faith upside down. It upset them. And there were many who were being detrimentally affected spiritually by false teaching like this, profane and vain babblings at that time. Now, having mentioned false teaching in verses 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul now comes to speak particularly about how Timothy should act in respect of false teachers themselves and what his position should be in relation to them. And we have that from verses 19 to 21. The Apostle Paul is going to bring to us two images in these verses. In verse 19, we're going to think about the foundation of God. And in verses 20 and 21, we're going to think about a great house. And how instructive is the teaching of these verses? Come to verse 19, first of all. Paul says this: "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." What a word. Around Timothy, all around, the Christian profession is turning from the words of Paul and from Paul himself. There are men who are propagating error. There are many who may not even be saved, who have come under the umbrella of Christianity. But in spite of what man might build into the testimony on the earth, we have this great assurance in verse 19 that the foundation of God standeth sure. And how glad we are 2,000 years into the dispensation. As we look all around us, there's very little under the umbrella of Christianity that answers to the mind of God. Men have built all sorts into the Christian profession in the name of Christ, which ought never to have been there. But despite the confusion and the ruin all around, there is this great assurance that the foundation of God standeth sure. What is this foundation of God? I think it is wise to notice that the Spirit of God leaves it general. And that being the case, I believe it's to be interpreted generally or abstractly, you might say. And that is to say, it is not so much one thing that's in view, but divine truth generally, the things of God. The things of God have not degenerated. The truth of God has not degenerated. Despite how things have gone for the past 2,000 years, divine truth stands undiminished. "Thy word unchanged hath ever stood," says the hymn writer. And such is still the case today. There is truth as regards all sorts of aspects of life. Truth that has to do with our position in Christ as those that are redeemed by divine grace. That is unhindered and unaffected by the Christian testimony in its fallen state around us. There is truth connected with how Christians ought to live. Even how companies of the Lord's people ought to gather. And we're glad to say as well that that is still there for us. That is still available to us. But notice that this foundation, it says, has a seal. A seal. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. And there are two aspects to this seal that we want to consider. He says, first of all, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the second aspect of this seal, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We might say that this seal is how the unchanged truth of God is made good to an individual. Number one, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We've mentioned already that there's much truth in the word of God as regards our position in Christ as those that are redeemed. The great blessings that are ours, the wonderful grace of God that's been made known to us and will be made known to us for all eternity. That is secured to an individual on this grounds, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. We look all around us, and you could walk into many buildings on a Sunday morning in Dunfermline or in Scotland. You could walk into a Catholic place or a Protestant place or a Pentecostal place or some other place, and you really wouldn't know how many people there belong to the Lord. It's so sad to say. But the Lord knows. What the Lord taught in Matthew 13 has well and truly come to pass, as of course it had to. An enemy hath done this. There are tares among the wheat. And whilst we cannot distinguish, that's to be left till the end of the age. The Lord knows them that are his. And how wonderful is that assurance, that the Lord knows that we are his, if we believe in his Son for salvation. But not only so, not only is there truth relative to our position in Christ as those that are redeemed, but truth as regards the Christian walk, truth as regards what God wants testimony to look like, what he wants companies of his people to do, how he wants us to walk day by day. How can this be secured to an individual? How can we still walk in the good of that truth if it is that the foundation of God standeth sure? This is how it's made good to an individual at the end of verse 19. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That sphere of truth as regards collective testimony and Christian life can only be made good to an individual if they depart from everything that is inconsistent with it. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The particular iniquity or unrighteousness which is in view here is to be seen perhaps in the context of what precedes, with the false teaching and the pernicious error that is being propagated and the false teachers that are there. And if this truth is to be made good to an individual and they're to be living in the good of it, there is need to depart, to withdraw from such iniquity. Now, to help us understand that, the apostle gives us another analogy in the two verses that follow. Look at verse 20. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. So we have here what the apostle calls a great house. And in this great house there are vessels. These vessels are people. And we ask then, what is this great house? Paul didn't need to mention the fact that there was a great house. He could have simply spoken about vessels, but he didn't. He made it clear that these vessels are in a great house. One way to understand the different character of the first epistle to Timothy and the second epistle to Timothy are to notice the two houses that are mentioned. In 1 Timothy 3, we read about house of God. And in 2 Timothy 2, we read about a great house. When we read about house of God, we're thinking about what God's mind is for Christian testimony. When we read about a great house, we're thinking about what man has done with the Christian testimony. House of God is what God intends. The house of God is the universal church. Every believer on the earth at any given moment constitutes the house of God, where God dwells on the earth. And God's mind is that local assemblies should bear the character of house of God. That is what God has in mind for the testimony. But we see that we don't have house of God in 2 Timothy, but we have here a great house. This great house is what man has made of Christian things. It's how the Christian profession has gone for the past 2,000 years. It is, if we might use the word, Christendom. Christendom is a word that simply means this: Christ's dominion. And anyone who owns the name of Christ is in Christendom. And that means that tonight we are in Christendom. We can't get out of this house unless we apostatize, which we will not do. We are in this house. And this is a great house, and it is the Christian profession. Now, in this house, there are vessels. There are vessels of gold and vessels of silver. There are vessels of wood and vessels of earth. And there's a further characterization. There are some of these vessels that are to honour, and some of these vessels are to dishonour. We might ask, what is the significance of the distinctions made in these vessels? There's a distinction, first of all, in the material of which they are made. And there is a distinction, secondly, in terms of their honourability, some to honour and some to dishonour. And I believe that these two areas of distinction marry up with the two aspects of the seal of verse 19. So the first aspect of that seal was this: the Lord knoweth them that are his. That is, the Lord knows those that are truly redeemed. He knows those that are truly saved. In that light, I believe that the vessels of gold and silver who have made of that material are those that are genuine, those that are redeemed, those that are saved. And those made of wood and of earth are those that are not genuine, those not saved at all. These are the tares in the field. These are those that don't belong to the Lord at all, although they find themselves in the great house and in Christendom itself. But notice that not only is there a distinction made as to the material and the nature of the vessel, the essence of the vessel, but there's also a distinction made as to the honourability of the vessel. There are some vessels that are to honour and some that are to dishonour. Now, all of those vessels that are made of wood and of earth, if that is referring to those that are not genuinely saved, then they are all vessels to dishonour. When it comes to the vessels of gold and of silver, then some of these might be vessels to honour, and some of these might be vessels to dishonour. Now we might ask, what makes the difference then, if some of these gold and silver vessels might be vessels to dishonour or vessels to dishonour? The differentiating factor is found in verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. If we want to be a vessel to honour and not to dishonour, this is what we need to do. Purge ourselves from these. Purge ourselves from these. A few questions about that statement. Who are these from whom we are to purge ourselves? I think these in verse 21 have to be seen in the light of the last phrase of verse 20. Some to dishonour. There are certain people within the Christian profession who are vessels to dishonour, and we are responsible to purge ourselves from them. What does that mean, to purge ourselves from them? The word purge is really means to purge out or to cleanse out. And the word from is the word apo, the preposition apo, away from. And it has this significance. We're to cleanse ourselves out and away from vessels to dishonour. Mr. Darby, in his translation, uses more words to give the full sense of the Greek. He says this: if therefore one shall have purified himself from these, in separating himself from them, from these vessels to dishonour. What that means is just this, is that even among those that bear the name of Christ, there are those from whom we must separate, and there are those from whom we must distance ourselves. This is not the normal state of things that's in view. For example, this word purge out, is also used in 1 Corinthians 5. Purge out from among you that wicked person. Talks about the assembly needing to be an unleavened lump. When an assembly is in its normal condition, as it should be spiritually, what will happen is, when gross evil arises in its midst, the assembly will purge out that evil from within it in discipline. But the question then arises, what if that never happens? What if it's the case that evil is not purged out from an assembly? What if it is that these vessels to dishonour have a certain sway and can persuade others to not do anything about the evil? Then we are responsible to purge out ourselves and to leave. Now, it must be stated that that is not to be done hastily or quickly. There is to be time given. There is first of all to be patient remonstrance. There is to be time given for the word of God to have its true effect. But if it is there is gross error and evil unjudged and settled, we are responsible to purge ourselves by separating ourselves from vessels to dishonour, is what the word of God is teaching. But notice that whilst that is a very difficult thing to do, there are great consolations for us here in verse 21. You know, the fact that there are many Christians in our world today, and many who bear the name of Christ with whom we cannot associate with a clear conscience, might seem like a difficult thing to many people. But taking a position of separation from evil in Christendom has great consolation for us in verse 21. There are four positive outcomes set before us here. Verse 21. But partway down, he shall be a vessel unto honour, number one. Secondly, sanctified. Thirdly, meet for the master's use. And fourthly, prepared unto every good work. If we are in that position of separation from gross evil, we can be vessels unto honour. That is to say, in our service and in our life and in our testimony, we can be particularly honourable to the Lord and be honoured by him for what we have done. Secondly, we'll be sanctified. We'll be made holy, holy in our position, ecclesiastically, holy in our position, being free from association with evil and with error. And that being the case, we'll be suited to the very character of our Master and free to serve him in an unhindered way. Not only so, but we will be meet for the Master's use. Being cleared of evil and association with it ourselves, we can then be used for any task by the Master that he would have us do, without being hypocritical by means of our association with known evil. And lastly, we can be prepared unto every good work. Interestingly, in Ephesians 2, we learn that good works are prepared for us. But here, by means of purging ourselves, it is our responsibility to make sure that we are in such a position so as to be prepared for them, prepared unto every good work. And so we see how Timothy is to act in regard of these false teachers. He's to purge himself of them and separate from them so that he might tread a narrow path in fidelity to his Lord and be used in divine service. Now in verses 22 and 23, we learn just this, that whilst there are those from whom Timothy must separate, that there are those with whom he can and is to associate. We read these words at the end of verse 22, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There will be these people. But notice just how the verse begins. Flee also youthful lusts. An interesting word to come in at this point, because it would be very easy to have ourselves in a ecclesiastically pure position, but not to be as ruthless with our own fleshly lusts or youthful lusts. There must also be dealing with the evils within as well as the evils without. Youthful lusts might particularly bring before us things like immorality and things like pride. And we cannot be those that separate ourselves from others, even if righteously to do so, even if it is righteous to do so. And yet within ourselves there is impurity and there is pride in our hearts. That is not to be the spirit in which this is done. But notice, whilst that is the case, Timothy can identify with a certain company, those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And this is most lovely. We can't just have fellowship with everyone who bears the name of Christ today. We can't just go on ecclesiastically with anyone. But we will find some who we can go on with. And it's those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. You might say it must be very difficult to find them. It must be very difficult for someone to come across a group of Christians with whom they can associate in absolute fidelity. Well, God gives guidance in all of these matters. I'm sure you remember what we find in Luke's Gospel, that lovely picture of the work of the Spirit, a man bearing a pitcher of water, who leads the disciples to the upper room, that guest chamber of the Lord's. And the Spirit of God, by the instrumentality of the Word of God, can lead and guide a believer to where he ought to be gathered and where the Lord meets with his own. You remember the two of John's disciples in John 1, who heard John point out the Lamb of God in admiration and in worship for him. And they left John and began to follow Christ. And the Lord could say to them, "What seekest thou?" And they could say, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" And the answer was this, "Come and see." And for the exercised heart who is willing to ask, "Where dwellest thou?" the Lord will say, "Come and see." And to an exercised heart, the Lord will reveal where it is he meets with his own. And so we can depend upon divine guidance to find those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart amid the corruptions of Christendom around. And God will grant guidance in these matters. This is what our assemblies ought to be. But notice that with these people, there are certain things that they are to do. This faithful band amid Christendom are to do certain things. They are to follow certain things in verse 22. And there is that which they are to avoid in verse 23. In verse 22, they are to follow these four things. righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Rather than being perpetually occupied with the collapse of testimony around about them, they are to focus and to pursue and follow that which is positive and these delightful features which please the Lord. Righteousness, practical equity, doing what is right in daily life. Faith, that which looks not to the things which are seen, but looks to that which is unseen, that is occupied with eternal matters and with heavenly matters, things that have to do with heaven, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, having set their affections on things above. They're to be marked by charity, by fervent love, one toward another. This position of separation they've taken in fidelity to their Lord is not to be done out of a selfish spirit, but out of a selfless spirit with love to others. And there's to be fervent love among themselves, and they're to be marked by peace. The fact that they have had to purge themselves in no way minimizes their desire that there should be peace among the people of God, and there ought to be peace among us and peace in our assemblies too. But whilst there is that which they've to follow in verse 22, I think verse 23 is still relating to this faithful band in verse 22. He says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. In this faithful band, they are to avoid these things. Foolish and unlearned questions, that which is profitless, that which is not helpful. This word unlearned can be very strictly translated undisciplined. The people who ask these types of questions have not had their mind trained by godliness or by reverence. And out of an irreverent heart, they ask silly and unhelpful questions, not on the grounds of faith, but on the grounds of reason alone. Foolish and unlearned questions. This is of a very similar character to what we read about in verse 14, striving about words to no profit, or in verse 16, the profane and vain babblings of which we have thought. And whilst those questions about words, strivings about words to no profit, and the profane and vain babblings might prevail in the Christian testimony at large, they're not to have any place among the faithful group who have separated themselves among Christendom. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. But the reason that they've to be avoided is stated at the end of verse 23. Knowing that they do gender strifes. They gender strifes. And here we are. There are many, perhaps even tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, in Scotland today, who will bear the name of Christ and are in this great house. How many of them could we associate with? I don't know, but far less than that number. We can't afford to be constantly striving with each other. And these foolish and unlearned questions generate strifes, and there must be harmony among the faithful band that have separated themselves. But notice that in verses 24 and 26, the apostle comes on to certain other things in respect of Timothy. He comes on to think of Timothy not so much now in relation to them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but we read in verse 25 about those that oppose themselves, or simply those that set themselves in opposition, Timothy's opponents. Now, whilst there is particular application made to the opponents of Timothy, all men are mentioned in verse 24, gentle unto all men. And the apostle is now going to broaden a principle that he's mentioned in verse 23 to all men and to Timothy's opponents. He said that the foolish and unlearned questions gender strifes. And he's now going to say to Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive. But that's not just limited to that group in verses 22 and 23. But in respect of all men, even in respect of Timothy's opponents, the servant of the Lord is to be gentle and to be meek in his dealings. He says in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Interesting that when being told not to strive, Timothy is particularly characterized as this, the servant of the Lord, the bondman of the Lord, the bondservant of the Lord. He's a bondservant. He has no place to insist upon his own rights. And he's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. And we know that the Lord Jesus was one who was meek. He was one who was ever content in his Father's will. One who, in his first coming to this earth, did not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax, and he did not deal with his opponents in immediate and instantaneous judgment. And that being the case, the servant of this Lord is not to strive. He's not to strive, but rather he's to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and he's to be meek in his dealings. In that he's to be gentle, he's to have a tenderness about him. In that he's to be apt to teach, he's to be able to teach by means of acquaintance with the truth of God. But not only so, he's also to be willing to teach and have time to teach people. There may well be those that are very confused about the position that Timothy has taken in separation from false teachers such as Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are very confused that Timothy has purged himself from certain vessels in the great house and chooses only to identify publicly with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But he's to be willing to teach those. He's to be willing to teach others, to explain to them why he's done what he's done, to explain to them what the Lord expects of his people in this day, and to show them a better way. He's to be willing to teach. He's to be patient. He's to endure, to be long-suffering with these people. And in meekness, he's to instruct those that oppose. Meekness, it's often said, is not weakness. Meekness really is that disposition of heart that accepts everything as from the Lord's hand, that takes circumstances from the hand of God and is subject and content and happy in the will of God in those circumstances. And Timothy, in meekness, is to instruct his opponents. Now, that brings us on to the end of verse 25 and verse 26, where the results of Timothy's ministry are entirely entrusted to God. And because Timothy can entrust the results of his ministry to God, he can be meek in his circumstances, knowing that the outcome lies with the Lord. It says there, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We're all familiar with the fact that we often say in our prayer meetings before our gospel meetings that salvation is of the Lord, and the work is entirely that of God, and it absolutely is. But we might well say the same in the ministry meeting, that the results of ministry are also entirely in the hands of God. Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that is what's in view here. It is repentance that is particularly required of Timothy's opponents. Their problem, as we have seen earlier in the chapter, is not so much one of the mind, but one of the will. It's the fact that they are propagating profane babblings that will go on to greater ungodliness because they are ungodly and profane themselves. What is required is this moral change, this change of the will, that of repentance. And it is only God that can bring that about in a man's heart, to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance, if genuine, will always have this outcome, the acknowledging of truth. And having acknowledged the truth, this will be the outcome in verse 26. They may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We see something of the perniciousness of the teaching that has been propagated in Asia and in Ephesus, that those who have been taken in by it and those who propagate it are said to have been in the snare of the devil. The devil himself is behind this false teaching. But those who repent and acknowledge the truth that Timothy is teaching will be those who recover themselves out of that snare, who are taken captive by him. Now, notice the last phrase of the verse, at his will, or for his will. The literal language is unto his will. Now, you'll find different minds on what this refers to, but the two options are this. Either it refers to they will recover themselves out of the snare unto his will, or they have been taken captive by the devil at his will. The question is whether the will who it is referred to here is the will of God or the will of the devil. Now, I think it's the will of God, and I think it can be made very clear with a few changes to punctuation. But what's being said here is that those who wake up, those who recover themselves out of this snare of false teaching, they will be recovered from the snare of the devil, but with this in view, unto his will, unto the will of God, with a view to now doing the will of God and performing the will of God, having cleared themselves and freed themselves from the false teaching that was there. And this is the outcome which God might secure in Timothy's ministry. Timothy is to be meek in his remonstrance. He's to teach the word of God patiently and with gentleness. And as we have seen previously, straightly cutting it, making it clear. But if the false teachers and those who have imbibed that false teaching are to repent, are to acknowledge the truth, to recover themselves and begin to do the will of God, that requires a work of God, and it will be God who grants that repentance. And so we see then Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2, and how he has to discharge this solemn responsibility of the propagation of apostolic teaching amid an atmosphere of false teaching and of false teachers. He's to make sure that in his own ministry, he's giving diligence so that he will be approved to God as a workman. He's to rightly divide the word of truth, to cut it straightly, to be clear in his teaching, and accurate and definite. We see how he's to act in respect of false teaching that abounds, teaching like that the resurrection is already past. He's to shun it, he's to avoid it. He's not to overly spend his time on that, but to go in for the positive teaching of the truth of God. But Timothy is not able to separate himself from the false teaching without also separating himself from false teachers, vessels to dishonour, and those who have willingly imbibed that teaching. And Timothy is to separate himself. He's to purge out himself. He's to purge himself out and away from these. But having done so, having separated from some, he will find those that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. He can identify with them. And along with that band, they've to follow what is positive and to avoid what is profitless. But Timothy's patient teaching is to continue. He's to continue to be gentle to all men and to instruct those that oppose him and the position that he has taken, and leave the results of his ministry with God, who might bring about repentance in the hearts of his hearers. Shall we pray?